you, choir. Let's go ahead and allow our choir to step down as well as our children go to Children's Church. As they go, we're going to continue our a briefer look today at Philippians chapter 3 so that we prepare ourselves to go to the table as well. So those of you that are keeping time on the sermon, this will be shorter, so we can get to the table. So in the Christian tradition, the Lord's Supper has always been a centerpiece, because what it does, it is promised that when Jesus was talking to his disciples in 1 Corinthians 11, he promised them that every time they met together and they ate and they drank, that he would be in our midst. That this symbolism actually will turn into realism as we believe the promises of what Christ said, as we drink his blood and eat his flesh, as we take of the wafer, as we drink of the juice, that he will promise to strengthen us, to enliven us, to encourage us, to remind us that our sins are forgiven, and that there is power as the communion of our church come to this communion table and do what Jesus encouraged us to do. So before we get there, we want to look at a couple of verses here. So why don't you stand with me, and we're going to read Philippians 3. Last week we read down to verse 11. We're just going to read 12 through 16 for today. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to back up. Let me just back up two verses so we can see what Jesus is saying. Verse 9. Here's Paul in the earlier part. He said, I want to be found in him, found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. My brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what he has obtained. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? So the year was 1954, and what had happened is a man by the name of Roger Bannister had actually come and set a sub-4-minute mile, which made news everywhere. No human being was ever going to break the 4-minute mile, and he did. The craziness of it all is that just 2 months later, John Landy broke Bannister's record by almost 2 seconds. And in running a track, that 2 seconds is a long time. So this was an amazing feat. So what are you going to do? Well, they're going to have a big runoff, right? They're going to have a head-to-head. They're going to run a mile, and we're going to see who wins. So this actually took place up in British Columbia. It was part of the British Games in Vancouver, 1954. So the race was, they labeled it the Miracle Mile because it was the first race in history featuring two runners who had both run a sub-4-minute mile. So what happened is the gun went off, and you could tell that Landy was strong, he was in stride, he was on pace, and he led just by a little bit, but he was strong. And Bannister was kind of keeping up, trying to figure out his pace, and he just wasn't in his groove. So as it came in, they said about 4 to 5 yards before the finish line, and Landy was leading. But something preoccupied his mind all of a sudden. What was it? Where is Roger? So what did he do? He turned left to look at find Roger, and Roger was on his right and beat him by 0.8 tenths of a second. By looking backwards, by not keeping his eye on the prize, by looking backwards, he actually gave away his win. He was interviewed by Time Magazine after that, and they asked him, what happened? What were you thinking? And he said, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know why I did that. But by turning and looking back, I set myself up to lose a race that was mine. And then he made an interesting comment about Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? I'm not quite sure what that footnote was for. He didn't turn into a pile of salt. He made a joke about the fact that they actually made a bronze statue of that race, and of him looking back this way, it was bronze, and you know, here goes Landy. And he said, well, Lot's wife turned into a little pile of salt. I turned into bronze. By looking backwards, by taking his eye off the goal and looking backwards, he disqualified and lost the race. And what Paul is saying, he's moving from the last verses we looked at last week, 1 through 11. He was playing the role of the accountant. And he was talking about righteousness and how it's accrued and how we don't have it and how we can only take Christ's righteousness upon us. Now he's talking about he's a runner. And he's using the metaphor of running the race for the normal Christian life. And so the question we want to try and ask and answer from the text is simply this. How do I find the strength to press on towards the goal, even though I am overwhelmed at times with my sins and my past imperfections that are actually in my present as well? How do I access that, that life that he's talking about, the resurrection life and the power of the resurrection in my life? And the first answer, of course, is verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So the first point is, if you want to find that resurrection power, don't claim that you've arrived. Oh, that's easy. Oh, no, it's not. I have over the years, colleagues write me text messages or whatever. I met a couple back at last week at Louisville and got the General Assembly. And one of our dear friends, Chris and Susie Florence, who are in ministry in North Carolina, wrote me a quick email, and it said, Dear Christ, they do it with my name all the time. They can't, C-H-R-I-S, stop, put a comma. Because they're in ministry and they've always typed the name Christ, they end up calling me Christ because I hit the T. What do you think that does to me? Oh, no, 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 no. I send a quick email back and say, brother, you kept the T in there and you need to take that T off. I'm no Jesus. I'm no Christ. And what Paul is saying is we recognize our need, our dependency, our utter reliance upon Christ, that we don't claim that we have arrived. Look at what Paul says. Not, the Greek text actually says there, it's a double negative in no, and to make emphasis in a Greek sentence, you want to push the important thing to the very front of the sentence. It's a double negative, no, no way, no how, that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. Now that word perfect actually could be translated just as easily mature. Those of you that are perfectionists, you need to hear this word. Those of us who are not perfectionists, we need to hear the word perfect. But it's the idea of growing in Christ's likeness to the place where we're actually mature in Christ. No way, not ever, have I already obtained this. Aren't you glad that the super apostle Paul is confessing to us that he has not made it or obtained it? I need to know that. Look what he did. Look how God used him. Paul, giving us a straight, honest bio, not that I have already obtained it, that is to seize it, to grab it, obtain this, or I'm already perfect, and then the big reverse with the but, strong adversative. but I press on to make it my own. This is very interesting. He hasn't obtained it. He's not as mature as he wants to be, nor is he he desires to be. Last week we looked at his resume of his record. Persecuted Christians, held the clothes of those that were stoning Stephen. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. As to righteousness, he said, I had the most. As to zeal, no one outpaced me. And he just set this resume of everything he wants to put up before the Lord as, this is why you should love me, this is why you should save me, and this is why you should let me into my heaven. And then he comes back to earth and he says, not that I've obtained this already or am already perfect, but I still press on to make it my own. So here's my question. If we don't claim that we have arrived in verse 12a, I want to know how I can continue to get hope and strength and power to continue to move forward all the while I'm claiming that I have not arrived. Look at the second part of verse 12. But I press on to make it my own, here it is, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now what Paul has done is, oftentimes when he's writing, he has a sequence, and he usually says, I'm going to tell you about something that is in the indicative. It's a fact. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Now go live a life pleasing to him. Right? Here is the actual statement of fact. If you are in Christ, you have the power of the Spirit living within you. Now pursue Christ in a holy life. That which is indicative statement of fact leads to powering the command of what God is going to tell us to do. He reverses the course here, and here's why this is important. I press on to make it my own. I just want to stop here. Paul just confessed that he's inadequate. He just confessed that he's immature, spiritually speaking, that he has a past, that he has a long litany of a past, and yet, despite that, miracle of miracles, Christ has made me his own. So what Paul is doing is he's taking the indicative, the statement of fact, second in the sentence, but he's putting the imperative before it. So don't get lost. What he's going to do, brothers, I press on to make it my own. Somehow Paul has hope in the midst of seeing how weak he is, how sinful he is, how much he misses the mark, and yet he still has confidence that he can press on, and you can too. We must. If any gospel in all the world is going to give us the hope and the power and the strength to continue on in the midst of everything, it's the gospel which says in the second part so clearly, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Flip the script in the sentence. Christ Jesus has made me his own. It's free grace. Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul didn't say, I've made Christ my own. Paul takes no credit. And that's a great thing because we want to stay dependent upon the power source. Paul says in open writings, I have not met the mark. I am not spiritually mature. I want to be. I keep going. And there's only one motivation in this world that will help you continue to press forward through your own life. Your imperfections, your mistakes, your failures, your weaknesses, your sins. And that is that you must presuppose that you are his, that you belong to him, that he actually purchased your life and your soul, that we love because, class? He first loved us. This is gospel power. He first loved us before I loved him. I am safe. I am secure. I have every right to believe we're moving forward, and I can throw everything I have in my life, all my failings, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, as a man, as a Christ follower, throw it all in there, and the trump card is, but Chris, he has made you his own. He has taken you. He has redeemed you. He moved upon you before you moved in him. He loved you because he had to love first. He had to be the first mover. I wasn't converted until I was sophomore, junior in my college years. So I had about 21 to 22 years of just collecting a whole lot of sin. I mean, I had buku bundles. I was lost as a frog. I have no right to say to you to this day that I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, but only with this basis. He made me his own. He chose me. He moved in me first. He gave me what I needed. He gave me that new heart, a new faith, a new trust in him, to the place where the only way you're going to press on through your own imperfections is to camp out on this truth. If you've taken him by faith, he gave you that faith, he is working in your life, and he has made you his own. So preachers love to tell about, there was a man that died and went to heaven. He was standing before the pearly gates, and there's Peter, and the man goes up there, and Peter says, "Why should I let you in?" And the man said, "I gave money to the church all my life. It wasn't a lot, but I all the way through my life, I didn't make attendance, I didn't make church all the time, but we gave money. But we gave money to the church." And Peter said, "Great, one point." The guy said, "Well, wait a minute. I was in a Rotary. We were great neighbors. We tried to get to church when we could. I mean, we tried to live a clean lifestyle where there was giving in our own lives. We not only gave money to the church, but we supported it every time we could." And Peter looks at it and says, "Great, that's great. One point. You now have two. How many do I need to get in?" 100. "Okay, let me keep going." So he started booting off of his wife's faithfulness. "My wife, she's a godly woman. She loved me. She loved our kids. Look what she's done for us. Look at our family." And Peter said, "I'm going to give you 2 points for that." So you now have a total of 4. And the man, of course, does what? He throws up his arms and looks in the sky, and he looks at Peter and says, "At this rate, I will never get in." And Peter says, "Come on in. When you will see your own weakness, that God doesn't work on a scorecard. We are not able to do that to that rate, to that height. We just can't get to a holy, righteous place." And you despair, and you recognize that by putting your faith in Christ, he makes you his. And there is nothing to break the bond, nothing. He gives us the security before he calls us to obedience. He makes us known that we are loved, we are secure, and now he gives us the imperative, now go and live and pursue holiness. If you flip the script, you will be spiritually pathological the rest of your life. No other teaching in all the world's religions, all the world's faiths, no other religion says you get the prize before you even achieve. By faith, you trust Christ. You come, you receive it, you don't achieve it, and you get everything that Christ has given to us in terms of his righteousness, in terms of his goodness. And then Paul says, okay, now we're going to want to live that life that I may know the power of the resurrection. So this is not a guilt trip. This is a question. When is the last time you sensed the power of Christ's resurrection at work in your life? You know what stole it? Do you know what kept you from getting there? You forgot the end of verse 12. "I press on," Paul says, "I have power to make it my own for one reason, because Jesus Christ has made me his own." When our dear son Benjamin was about 3 years old, we had a showdown in the living room. He got caught red-handed, and I was there, and I saw it all. He didn't think anybody was watching him. And at that point in time, as a father, you have a couple options. You know, you can play large and in charge. You can puff out your chest. You can put your head back a little bit and kind of look down on him and try and scare him into obedience. I didn't do that, but I did direct him with a rather direct voice. I said, "Benjamin, what are you doing?" "Nothing." "Well, Benjamin, come here and tell me what you're doing." So, you know, this was the okay, corral gun shoot. Who's going to move first? Who's going to be blinking? And he just stared at me. And I didn't want to overblow it, but I was going to make him walk to me and tell me what he did. And he knew that once he got there, he was going to get my forgiveness and my embrace. So I said it with a little more force and a little more, Benjamin, come here and tell me what you did. And he didn't move. I thought, well, okay, you got two options, maybe three. You're either going to throw down, you're going to get stern and maybe yell. That's not an option. You're going to look at him and probably up the voice, you know, a little bit. But I took the latter. I did what my father once did to me when I was caught red-handed. I got down on my knees, and I opened my arms wide, and I said, Benjamin, come here. The right foot kind of shuddered a little bit, and then the left foot and the right foot and the right foot and the left foot. He got close to me, and about just 2 feet away, I was down on my knees with my arms. He literally fell into my arms. So what I got was not just obedience, because when he came and he knew that I was going to embrace him no matter what, when he had that security, that he knew that he belonged to me and he could never, I would never leave him or forsake him. I would never disown him. I would never throw him away. He not only gave me his obedience, he gave me his heart. And I knew he gave me his heart when he fell into me like liquid gold as he melted into my arms and he started to whimper. We talked. And I wanted him to rearticulate to me, did he know that the reason I had him do this was because I loved him? So in those days, you don't do, look, son, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. You know, that one left a long time ago because we spanked our kids when they needed it. But I said, I want you to know that Mom and I love you. We are so proud of you. And I'm very grateful you came over here and told me the truth. And you're loved. And let's go on and make a great day the rest of the day. It was a first moment with Ben that I got through more than just obey me. He knew he was safe with me. He knew he was my son. He knew he could never, ever do away with that. We would not leave or disown our children. It is that security that Paul is saying is going to give you the power to begin to understand, to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. We may share in his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I will attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the power to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. If you don't believe it, we can go back to Ephesians 3. We're not going to do it. But this is the verse that always kind of throws us for a loop. Paul says, the very power that raised Christ from the dead, here it is at work in you. Do you have that power? When have you felt it last? When have you seen it at work? How do I get it? Go back and beg God to give you the faith to believe that Christ Jesus has made you his own. Security before obedience, security before anything else. Acknowledgement that we have imperfections. Second part of verse 12. So don't claim that you have arrived. How do we do that? Acknowledge our own imperfections. Affirm our heart's direction at the last part of verse 12. And then finally, affirm your heart's motivation at the very, very end. There's only one motivation in the Christian life. And that is the free gospel, mercy, grace, because of Christ, that moves us to want to love him and obey him. Don't claim that you've arrived. That's a pretty easy one. How about verse 13? Not only don't claim that you've arrived, but don't let your memories catch up with you. This is a hard one. Don't let your past memories catch up with you. Look at verse 13. Brothers, that's that Greek word for brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, here it is, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul is saying every saint has a past and every sinner has a future because Jesus Christ lived and died on that cross for us. Yeah, I have a past. I have a long rap sheet. And not only before my you know, before I came to faith in Christ, but just living in a broken world, being a broken man, we have ongoing brokenness that continues to overwhelm us. What does Paul say? You've got to work hard. You've got to work hard at forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Why? Because your past, if you refuse to let your past go into the hands of the Lord, to go under the blood of the cross of Christ, to know your past has been forgiven, and you're going to have to get gutsy with your faith in God, because you're going to have to say, if I really believe my past has been forgiven, I'm going to feel like I am taking advantage of God's grace. Yes. Yes. You must be uncomfortable with accepting that truth. I know we live in the West. I know we're on a quid pro quo. I know we treat God as a boss and we're his employee, and it's all upside down and backwards from the gospel. The gospel writes all those things and says, start with, he has made me his own. And then I'll start letting go of my past. You can't pay for your past. You cannot atone for your past. Yeah, you did it or didn't do it, whatever. Every saint has a past and every sinner has a future, because Jesus Christ lived and died upon that cross for us. Let go of our past. Forgetting, it's actually a very active word. Forgetting what lies behind, and here's the real action verb, and straining forward to what lies ahead. I'm putting past accomplishments that would diminish my gratitude behind me. Paul did that in verses 5 and 6, but especially in verse 13. Past failures that could possibly eclipse God's grace to me, what do I do with those? Look at the beginning of the end of verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus. This is Paul, who's got a rap sheet longer than anybody else's, claiming that because of what Christ did on that cross, I can forget my past. How do we do that? Coming out of verse 13, when Paul says, I'm forgetting what lies behind, the trick is to focus on forgetting, not on remembering. Focus on forgetting. You have the right. The gospel has earned it. Christ paid for it. We have that ability. Past accomplishments that would diminish God's gratitude, past failures that would eclipse God's grace in our lives, Paul's zeal for persecution, etc., behind me. Don't claim you've arrived. Don't let your memories catch up to you. Lastly, verse 13, keep your eye on the prize. Beginning of verse 13. My brothers and sisters, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what is ahead, verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Here's a great safety net. And if in anything you think otherwise, well, God will reveal this to you along the way. What a faith. I don't understand that. I can't put it together. And Paul says, be patient. God is going to reveal those things to you as well. You must learn to get comfortable with feeling like you're an antinomian, that you're asking for God's grace, but you're not going to obey him. You do want to obey him. We do want to find this power in the Christian life and this resurrection. I trust that Christ has made me his own. On that security, on that rock, I'm able to move forward. I'm able to move forward and grow in grace. I'm able to be mature. I'm able to have a greater understanding of the power of Christ, his resurrection, why I keep my eyes on the prize. Verse 14 tells us what it is. That's to believe that you actually have an upward call. 14a, that simply means Paul is saying you have a future. You have a bright future because God has called you, he secured you, and he's at work in your life this very moment. Believe you have an upward call. Verse 14b, when Paul refers to Jesus as Christ Jesus, it's like we teach our children, so Christ is not Jesus' first name or last name. Christ means he is the Messiah, which means he is the anointed one, which means you are in him, an anointed one. Now, believe it. Now, act like an anointed one. Believe it. He has given it to this. We, too, are in that special place with him. Finally, in verse 15, and let those who are mature think this way. Be rest assured that God will reveal it to you. Verse 16, the last one. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us hold true. Count on it. Believe it, rest in it, and know that if it has come to you, it is pure grace, mercy in Christ. Any of you know the name Anne Vontkamp? She wrote a number of books. She lives in Canada. She's written a number of books that have gotten many awards. She lives on a farm. She has seven children. She's kind of she's a super mom. She wrote in her book, back in a few years ago, Anne, what was your book? I'll get it in a minute. Her first book was something of Always Giving Thanks, 10,000, not 10,000 Reasons. Her latest book, she gets very open and honest with the people she's writing to. She said this. She said, I have found that I find strength, I find power, I find spiritual encouragement through Thanksgiving. And she said, not like celebrating Thanksgiving in November, but it's actually looking at my own self and recognizing I don't deserve anything and he's given me everything. And she gives an example. She said when she was young and she was growing up in elementary school, she was bullied. And that bullying became so profound that she just slid into a suicidal mindset, even in the fifth and sixth grade. She said, my parents, we lived in a rural town, we lived on farms, and there was really nothing else to do. So I learned how to cut myself. And she said, I cut because at one time I was punishing and hating myself, and at the other, it actually, she didn't know this at the time, somehow in a crazy way reduced endorphins in her brain, and, you know, some of the more pleasurable things. And so she cut, and she cut, and she cut. And then she almost died. She was now in 10th grade. So her parents took her to the psychologist and, tried to do everything they could to get her to stop hurting herself. And then they started going to church. And she learned in the 10th and into the 11th and 12th grade, she said, I finally became convinced that Jesus really did die on that cross for my sins. And that gave me a thankfulness that actually began to kind of push out the self-destructive thoughts. And I began to get spiritually healthy, physically healthy, and I was able to go on, went to college, married, has a farm, and does all of her things now. But this is what she says at the end. It's been years ago since I've stopped cutting myself. But I have to be honest, and I confess this, that I am 42 years old. I'm a wife, I'm a mom of seven, I'm a homeschooler, and we try to keep things going all the time on the farm, in the house. And I confess to the world this one thing. I still think about cutting myself. And then she says, but I read through the Apostle Paul that through his life, through his death on the cross, that he really has made me his own. And that keeps me from cutting myself anymore. The gospel of grace that we're going to celebrate at this table is that he has made you his own. Nothing you did, nothing you bought, nothing you worked for. You must get comfortable with free grace. And there's no better place to start than at the table, asking him to meet us here and to feed us here. So pray with me as we conclude this part. Father, it sounds just so easy. We know the struggle, and we know that we regularly become the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter. We can't stand to believe that you have made us your own, period. Give us that belief, that trust, that grace today to rest, to bathe in it, to lie down in this promise that through Christ's life and death, he has forever made us his own, your own. We are secure, we are loved, and you're still at work in our lives. Draw us close. Blow away the dark clouds of unbelief and distrust. Fill us full of faith, trust. Pour out your mercy and your grace upon us this day. We need it. We ask it in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's recite the Nicene Creed. We're joining our voices all the way back from the 4th century until today, the historic Christian faith and creed about Christ. Christian, what is it that we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. The guidelines for coming and participating in communion today, Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says this: our Lord asked us, called us, commanded us to keep this feast. And any who, a man and a woman must examine themselves to see if they are right with God, to see if they are in fellowship with him by faith and by faith in Christ alone. And he goes on to say, if this is not your spiritual place, then it is best for you not to come and partake something sacred that you're unsure about, and you have not come and received that grace and that forgiveness from God through Christ first. We have prayers on the back sheets, so you can look at them and see what might appeal to you, might resonate with your heart with the Lord. Please, as we go into this time, use one of those prayers, make it your own, and pray it to the Lord. So he asks us to come examine ourselves, and he says, if you're not there, do not come. And then he gives this incredible statement of fact. Those of you that have come because this meal during Paul's day and Jesus' day came after supper, he was saying, many of you come to this table drunk. Many of you come and eating it before we all gather. You have not examined yourself, and many of you as a result have fallen asleep. That means they were unrepentant and they died. And we say, oh, God doesn't work that way anymore. It's a sacrament. It's a holy time. It's a holy sacrament of the Lord. Examine your hearts. Come, if you repent and you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're welcome to come. This is not a Presbyterian table. This is Christ's table. And if you've taken him by faith and faith alone, and he is yours and you are his, then you come. Let's stand together and sing together the hymn of communion at the Lamb's high feast we sing.